Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
I want to introduce our scripture passage to us before I make you stand up again. So the scripture that we're going to look at is from the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark chapter 9. Verses 14 to 29, and the story that we're going to read in just a minute is also found in Matthew 17 and in Luke 9. However, Mark's account of the story is certainly the most detailed of the three accounts. This is what we're about to read, the last exorcism in Mark's gospel, and it's different than all the other exorcisms that he records. And when we look at all the exorcisms and consider the differences, it's easy for us to see what the emphasis of this particular story is. This story is not really about Jesus' power over the demonic. This story is about faith. This story is about what it means to believe. Now, most people believe in God. Say they believe in God. 74% of Americans, according to the most recent Gallup poll, said they believe in God. But people talk about believing in God like they talk about believing in ghosts or believing in aliens. So the question is, what does it mean to believe in God? Is belief merely intellectual confidence? Is that what we mean when we say we believe in God? That we know that something is true? Or is belief more of an emotional experience? Is it feeling something in your heart? Or is belief practical obedience? Is it doing things daily in your daily life? Or perhaps it's some combination of all three. But let me ask you this. What if you're not always intellectually confident? What if there are times when you struggle with doubt? Then do you really believe? Or what if you don't have an emotional experience? What if you struggle to feel anything when you worship or when you pray? Then do you really believe? Or what if you're not always obedient? What if you struggle to do the things you know a Christian should do, like read your Bible and go to church? What if those things are hard for you and you're not consistent in your practice of those things? Then do you really believe? Well, the good news for us this morning is that faith is not so much about what you know or how you feel or even what you do. Faith, you see, isn't really about you at all. Faith is not self-focused. Faith is Jesus-focused. And here's the big idea this morning. Faith is looking to Jesus in weakness. All right. Now you ready to stand? Let's stand and look at Mark chapter 9. Verses 14 to 29. Listen carefully as I read, because this is God's word. And when they came, that is, when Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the last painting by the Italian High Renaissance master Raphael is called The Transfiguration. And in the top half of the painting, Jesus is depicted in dazzling white. He's levitating above the mountain with Moses and Elijah at his sides. And just below him, on the top of the mountain, lay Peter, James, and John, covering their faces, shielding themselves from the brightness of his transfigured glory. But in the bottom half of the painting, there's chaos and confusion at the foot of the mountain. The scene below, unlike the scene above, the scene below is dark. A desperate father holds a contorted child in his arms. People crowding around them look upset as the disciples struggle to help the child. Some look on with suspicion, others with disappointment. Some are pointing to one another out of frustration or desperation. The scene below is a stark contrast with the idyllic scene at the top of the mountain. And that contrast depicted in the painting is reflected here in Mark's retelling of the story. On the top of the Mountain of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John catch a glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory. But when they come down from this supernatural experience, sort of like Moses coming down from the mountain to the sound of people shouting, Jesus and the three disciples come down from the mountain to the sound of people fighting. An argument has broken out, you see, between the rest of the disciples and the scribes. Now, who are the scribes? When we hear the word scribes, we think of professional copyists or record keepers. But scribes in Jesus' day were much more than that. They were legal experts. Experts not only in the law of Moses, but also in the rules and traditions which governed society. Now, as you know, Jesus did not have nice things to say about the scribes. In Matthew 23, he called them whitewashed tombs, meaning they looked nice on the outside, but inside they were dirty and dead. And the scribes, likewise, didn't have nice things to say about Jesus. They were skeptical of him and his ministry. They frequently questioned his authority and doubted his identity and power. And this seemed to be one of those occasions. Jesus asked them, "What are you all arguing about?" And a man, a father in the crowd, spoke up. And he said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able to. Now, the boy's symptoms might sound familiar to us. They might sound a lot like epilepsy. But the text is clear. This is not a mere neurological disorder. This is demonic in origin. Verse 22 says that it often casts the boy into fire and into water in order to destroy him. And that's what evil seeks to do, to destroy the image of God in man. Now, some skeptics might look at a passage like this and say, well, you know, ancient people thought that everything they couldn't explain had a spiritual origin. They didn't understand medical conditions like we understand them today. But if you read the New Testament, you'll know that Jesus doesn't treat everything that looks like a medical condition with an exorcism. Sometimes he just heals them, but he performs an exorcism here, however, which means that on occasion, there might be a spiritual component to a physical affliction. Not every time, hear me, but sometimes. So we need to avoid both extremes. We shouldn't dismiss every spiritual condition with a medical or scientific explanation like some people do. But we should also not dismiss every medical condition with a spiritual explanation as other people tend to do. We know that this boy in this particular story is suffering from demonic attacks. Now, what you need to know is that earlier in Mark's gospel, in chapter 6, Jesus gave his disciples authority over evil spirits. And Mark records that they cast out many demons. And they healed many people who were sick. And so they had a lot of success. And in light of that success, this particular failure would have come as an unwelcome surprise to them and to this father and perhaps even to the watching crowd. And there's no doubt that the scribes used this failure, their failure, as an opportunity to once again attack the identity and authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus laments and declares, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Something I've heard Brent say about this congregation. No, I'm kidding. I've never heard him say that. Now look, I know that statement sounds harsh to our ears, but Jesus knows at this moment that time is of the essence. He is going to the cross, and so he wonders out loud for all to hear, will these hard-hearted people catch on before it's too late? How much more time is it going to take for them to get it? But the question for us is, who is Jesus talking to when he says these words, "O faithless generation"? Is he talking to the scribes? That would seem to be true. Is he talking to the crowd that's gathered around? Is he talking to the disciples or to the Father? Or is this just a general expression of exasperation? Well, those pronouns, "how long am I to be with you" and "how long am I to bear with you," those "yous" are plural, which means that Jesus is speaking to a group of people rather than to an individual. So he's not just speaking to the Father. Well, maybe he's speaking to the scribes or the crowd. However, if anyone in this story has displayed a lack of faith, it's actually the disciples. And Matthew, in his gospel, understood their failure in this way. Because in Matthew 17, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" Matthew records a detail that Mark leaves out of the story. In Matthew's account of this story, Jesus told his disciples that they were not able to cast it out because of their little faith. So the disciples, we can be sure, at least are included in Jesus' rebuke of faithless generation. But nine disciples hardly constitute an entire generation. But the faithlessness of the disciples is symptomatic of a much wider human condition which Jesus so often encountered in his ministry. Human beings are, by our very nature, unbelieving. And it's not just the disciples or the scribes or the crowd. Your hearts and mine are bent toward unbelief. But Jesus, thankfully, is not put off by their unbelief. He doesn't cast them away. In fact, he says, "Bring the boy to me." And the father begged him, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This father doesn't doubt that Jesus would like to do something if he could, but now this father is uncertain. He's uncertain about whether or not Jesus can actually do anything to help with such a difficult case. After all, the disciples could not. And perhaps the father's faith in Jesus had been shaken by the failure of Jesus' ministers. Now, sadly, that wouldn't be the first time that that's ever happened in history. How many people do you know who've had their faith shaken by the failure of a church leader? We know many. But thankfully, Jesus is not like his followers. "If you can," Jesus quotes the Father's words back to him. "Let me tell you something, sir. All things are possible for the one who believes." Now, who does Jesus have in mind when he singles out the one who believes? And this is important. Is faith necessary for the one doing the healing, or is faith necessary for the one receiving the healing? And the answer is yes. Faith is necessary for both. The one who's doing the healing must have faith. That's made clear by Jesus' comments to the disciples, both here and in Matthew's account. But also, the one being healed must have faith. And this is apparently how the father understood the statement. Because immediately after Jesus said it, the father of the child cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." In other words, "I think I do, but I'm not really sure." Now, I want you to think about that declaration of faith for just a minute, because that's what the father made. He made a declaration of faith, but I want you to think about his declaration of faith. Imagine if your spouse said that to you on your wedding day. The minister asks, "Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to love her and cherish her in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better and for worse, as long as you both shall live?" And he responds with, "I think I do, but I'm not really sure." Or imagine you're sitting on an airplane and the pilot comes over the intercom and to say that there's been a slight problem with the aircraft and the flight will be temporarily delayed. But then he accidentally leaves the intercom on and you overhear a conversation between the pilot and the mechanic. And he asks the mechanic, "Do you think you can fix it?" And the mechanic replies, "I think I do, but I'm not really sure." Or imagine you're getting ready to go in for open heart surgery and you ask the surgeon if she's feeling confident. And she says, "I think I do, but I'm not really sure." You get the idea, right? None of those scenarios are particularly comforting or desirable for any one of us. In fact, all of those scenarios are really quite off-putting, aren't they? I mean, after a statement like that, would you want to go through with the ceremony or with the flight or with the surgery? But what is offensive in our relationships with other people is actually desirable and necessary in our relationship with God. You see, unlike us, Jesus is not put off by the humble honesty of the one who says, "I believe, and yet I'm not certain of it." Which is good news, because this Father speaks for all of us when he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." In fact, this story has been seen for centuries as a paradigm of the Christian faith, because this passage reveals a paradox about faith that almost all of us have experienced if we're honest, and that is that believers are often unbelieving. In our friendships, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work, and in our ministries. Doubt and faith are not always mutually exclusive like we so often think they are, as if you either have faith or you don't have faith, as if you are either a believer or an unbeliever. The truth is, more often than not, Christians are unbelieving believers, just like this father, and just like the disciples, who Jesus included in his rebuke, "O unbelieving generation." Unbelief is mixed with belief in all of Jesus' followers. And maybe Mark wants us to notice that this common condition among Jesus' followers is no obstacle for Jesus. He doesn't say to this father, "Hey, I'm sorry, pal. Your faith, it's just too weak for me. I can't help you. Listen, come back when it's stronger, and then I'll see what I can do." No. He doesn't say that. He rebukes the unclean spirit. He says to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing the boy terribly, it came out, and Jesus took that boy by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, what's interesting here is this command from Jesus to the spirit to never enter the boy again. And that is unique in all of the exorcisms, in all of the Gospels. To my knowledge, at no other time does Jesus ever tell a demon never to enter a person again. But he does in this time. Why? Well, I think that Jesus knew that the Father needed to hear those words. His son had experienced so many attacks throughout his life. It would have been a much needed reassurance for this father to know that it would never happen to his son again. And if you are a parent who has a child who has suffered in any way, then you know how important those words would be to that father. Just a few short words, but I bet they meant everything to that father. I bet that those words actually encouraged his faith. And that's what Jesus wants to do for you today. He wants to encourage your faith. And again, at this point, this story diverges from all the other exorcism in Mark's gospel, because the focus of the story at this point is not on the reaction of the crowd like it is in all of the other exorcism stories. The focus on this point is now on the lesson that the disciples learn from it. Verse 28 says, "And when Jesus entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why couldn't we cast it out?' Perhaps they were wondering if something was wrong with their technique. Jesus, did we say the wrong words? Did we say the right words in the wrong order? Look, we've done this so many times, Jesus. Why didn't it work this time? And Jesus' response to them is simple. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. In other words, Jesus is saying, you couldn't drive it out because you didn't pray. You guys didn't ask for any help. You see, apparently the disciples had gotten so confident in their own ability that they attempted to perform an exorcism without turning to God for help, as if they could do it in their own strength. They assumed that the gift that they had received from Jesus somehow belonged to them and was within their control and could be exercised at their disposal. But any authority that the disciples had was a derived authority. Jesus is the only one with authority. That's why, I don't know if you notice this, but Jesus didn't have to pray when he exorcised the demon. He just says the word, and it's done. But the disciples had lost sight of their own weakness. They did have faith, turns out, but where was their faith? It was not in Jesus. Where was it? It was in themselves. That's right. In our culture, the phrase, just have faith, assumes that if you just have faith in anything, that it will supply anyone with power. But faith is only as good as its object. It needs a proper object. If you got sick with tuberculosis and you went to the doctor and she gave you a prescription for penicillin, what do you think would happen if you took it? Well, you'd actually die, because penicillin isn't the antibiotic that treats tuberculosis. Streptomycin is. And just like a sick person requires a proper medicine, faith requires a proper object. Optimistic self-confidence will just not do. The father's faith was weak and pathetic. But as weak and pathetic as it was, his faith was in Jesus. And this is where we learn a very important principle about faith. You don't need to have perfect faith when it's in a perfect Savior. It's like stepping out onto a frozen lake. It doesn't really matter how much confidence you have. All that matters is how thick the ice is, right? You can step out onto a frozen lake with all the confidence in the world, but if that ice is a quarter of an inch thick, you are going to take a cold bath, no matter how confident you are. On the other hand, if you reluctantly venture out onto that frozen lake with fear and trepidation, your heart is pounding, your palms are sweating, your knees are knocking, you lack all confidence. If that ice is a foot thick, you are going to be just fine, no matter how pathetic you might be or feel. Because it's not the quality of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith that matters. And that was the difference between this father and the disciples. This father tethered what little faith he had to Jesus, and he asked Jesus for help. He says in verse 17, Jesus, I brought my son to you. I came to you for help. He asked, in verses 22 and 24, he asked Jesus for help. Help us. Help my unbelief. And this is what faith is. Faith is not commitment to Jesus as much as it is collapsing upon Jesus. Faith is not an expression of an individual's strength. Faith is an expression of an individual's weakness. The Westminster Catechism says that faith involves receiving and resting upon Jesus. It is coming to Jesus in desperation and receiving and resting in the help that he provides. This father looked to Jesus in his weakness, and he was desperate enough to ask for help. And that's something the disciples didn't do. And this desperate expression of weakness was enough for Jesus. Jesus didn't expect this father to summon up a mighty faith before anything could be done. And he didn't demand from this father perfect faith. In fact, the quality and measure of the father's faith had absolutely no effect on Jesus' ability or willingness to heal his son. And I hope that encourages you today. Because many of you have been miserable in your Christian experience because your focus is always on your faith. And instead of looking to Jesus, you agonize over your faith. Is my faith big enough? Is my faith consistent enough? Is my faith good enough? And the truth is, the measure of your faith, if it was up to that, would never be enough. But Jesus is enough. So, like this father, don't look to your faith. Look to Jesus in your weakness. Don't fixate on your faith. Faith is like a windshield in your car. Through it, we look to Jesus. If you start fixating on it, the windshield, you'll crash. Fix your eyes on Jesus, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Jesus was able and willing to show mercy to this unbelieving believer, and he will surely show mercy to you, regardless of the quality or measure of your faith. You don't need to have perfect faith. Imperfect faith in a perfect Savior is all that is required. And that is very good news. You know, for many of us, we think that the Christian life should look and feel like that scene at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. We think the Christian life should look like unadulterated serenity with Jesus all the time, where we never have any doubts, we always feel sweet intimacy with the Lord, and we always walk in obedience to his commands. But the reality is, our lives are not lived up there, they're lived down here in the valley of the shadow of death. And they're filled with disruption and difficulty and doubt. And some days you have clarity. But some days you don't. And some days you feel it when you pray or when you worship. But many days you don't. And some days you are consistent and faithful to the Lord, but most days you're not. However, God is not putting the security of your salvation on your ability to believe. And if you think that, you probably don't know very much about God, and you certainly don't know very much about yourself. It is not all riding on you. If it was, then you'd be the object of your faith. Instead, it is all riding on Jesus. It's riding on his perfect life, on his atoning death, and on his victorious resurrection. That's why Jesus is the object of our faith. So in your weakness, look to Jesus and live. I promise you, when you come to Jesus in weakness, he will not send you away. Jesus knows your weakness, and he came to help you. So trust him with it. Simply say to Jesus, wherever you are in your life's journey, whether you have been a Christian for as long as you can remember, or whether this is your first time back at church in a very long time, simply say to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, and some of us are really struggling. Some of us are struggling with doubts. Some of us are struggling to feel anything. We're struggling with this coldness and deadness in our hearts. Many of us are struggling to do the things that we know we should do. Lord, some people in here are like smoldering wicks and bruised reeds. But Lord, we're so comforted to know the promise of Scripture that you do not snuff out smoldering wicks or break off bruised reeds, but you are gentle and kind, and you will not turn us away. Lord, just as you encouraged this father in his wounded and weak faith, would you encourage us in our wounded and weak faith as well? Strengthen us. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.